Romans. Book of Romans. Get myself sorted out. Could you just turn this one down for a second so I can switch it on? Is that all right? Yeah? Because the light feeds back somewhat. Okay, so is that sort of working now?
If we turn that up a little bit. We're there.
So we're in the book of Romans tonight, and chapter 9 from Romans. Bit loud, just have a word with the back, then just, I have no control over such things. So Romans chapter 9 tonight, we're going to be dealing with the subject of election, and as I clarified with Roy, that's nothing to do with the parliamentary elections. That first song we sang tonight, we sang about the sapphire throne, that sublime place where the God of gods abides, the wonderful God we worship. And surely this God, being as good as he is, we can trust him to choose, can't we? You can trust God to choose, to make the right choices. He'll do right, won't he? In fact, there's a verse that says, will not the maker of heaven and earth do right? He'll make the right choices, won't he? You can trust him. We're talking on the subject of election, how he makes choices, individual personal choices about individual personal lives. It's a weighty subject. We sort of drifted into it the other night when we were looking at the subject of predestination, and I said I'd continue and get on to this more specific issue of election. Predestination is the plan. Election is the actual individual person by person choosing. Now, let's read in Romans, because there's a key passage here that will help us. If we begin, same verse 10, as he's writing to the Romans, he's talking about various people, and he brings up the subject of Rebecca. And Rebecca, you'll remember, was the mother of Jacob and Esau. Verse 10 of chapter 9, page 798 if you're following it in the church Bible. 798 if you're following it in the church Bible. It says here, Rebekah's children had one and the same father. Our father, Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, why does God still blame us? But who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for his glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles, as it is written in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen in that very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. I'll leave the reading there, I think. Should we pray? Father, we want to come to you tonight, and we need right hearts and a right spirit. Lord, we would hate to take the right truth and it come into our hearts and we abuse it in our hearts and misuse it in our hearts. Lord, we don't want anything that we think or say to cause our hearts to be lifted up in pride, but on the contrary, that we'd find ourselves thrown on you, conscious of the immensity of your mercy, wondering at your grace, and seeking how we might be a part in extending the message of your grace and mercy to others, that others like us should know what it is to be saved. Let this be our prayer and our desire tonight, that from everything we hear, we should be comforted and strengthened and helped as believers. But Lord, it wouldn't just leave us satisfied, but seeking how these comforts might belong to others who at this time are without them. Lord, when we see a person hungry, we want them to be fed. When we see a person naked, we want them to be clothed. When we see somebody unhappy, we want them to know your peace. Lord, we pray that you might make all your people here, especially as we've been listening this morning to your word this morning and the challenge to be open about our faith and to suffer if needs be for that, to be rejected and despised by people if they don't like what they hear. But Lord, in the hope that our words might find a resting place, that our message might find a home, that people's hearts would be opened and that your gospel would come in and that you would save people in these days and that your mercy might be magnified and glorified in this. So Father, we just commit this to you and we pray for a useful time together. Be with us, we ask. You're the great God, the only God, the true God, and you are holy and wise and beautiful, and we praise your name. Amen. You don't need me to tell you that if we're talking about election, we're talking about choices. Choices, we use the word election most commonly, don't we, when we're talking about voting and politics and making choices, choosing people for leadership, choosing people for office, people standing, being selected, and so on and so forth. When we're talking about election, we're talking about salvation here. We're talking about people being elected to salvation. We're talking about God making choices, and the consequence and effect of those choices is that people end up receiving the good news about Jesus, their souls are saved, and at the end, they find themselves in heaven, with no cause at all for them to boast in any way, shape or form that they have done anything, not anything, to deserve that privilege. That it's just God. And that's the only explanation. There is no other justification. It's just God. And that's why heaven is a place where people praise God. Right? Because you have all these forgiven, ransomed, redeemed people who know that they don't deserve to be here. They know that there are people probably more worthy, you could imagine in human terms, to be amongst them who aren't there. And they are just amazing grace. Amazing grace, and all the glory and all the praise is to you, Lord. Who do I have to thank? It's you, God. So that's the heart of what we're thinking about tonight. See, God's salvation and the history of God's saving works. We've got a record of God's saving works, haven't we? Of the things that he's done in the past, and he is still acting today, and the things he does today are consistent with the things he's done in the past. He's not doing something distinct and different. It's a continuation. He's always done it in the same way all the way through history, generation after generation. But this book is full of the accounts of real people whose lives are powerfully affected by the goodness of God in the giving of the Messiah. That's the record of Scripture, really, of God's redeemed people. Whether they lived before Jesus came or whether they lived after Jesus came, either way, they either looked forward to his coming and the work that he would do and they trusted, or they looked back to what he had done and they saw what he did and they trusted. And either way, only by trusting in him alone and his finished work can any person be saved. So that's been going on in this world. We did those sessions about the Bible, and we looked at all the place names, and we saw that all those places are still here in the world today. You can dig around in Nineveh and you'll find the remains. All these things are not myths. It's not Atlantis. They're not legendary cities. They're real places on earth. You look at the people mentioned in the Bible. They're not fictional characters. They're not made up names. They're people like you and me who lived and breathed and ate and went swimming or whatever they did. They're just, I say that just to try and bring home, they're just the flesh and blood historical record of it all. It's history. It's not myths. In other words, the record of Scripture is not a set of myths that tell us truths. It's a history of events that record God's works and power. And that's quite different, isn't it? And what you see there all the way through history is God choosing people, a chosen people. Don't you see that strung all the way through the record of Scripture? A people for God, a people for God. And it's there from the beginning as you start reading it, and it's there at the end, isn't it? And it's without interruption all the way through. There is God has a people. They are his chosen people. People. Chosen. That's what we're focusing on, isn't it? Because it's getting this balance right. It's not chance. It's not chance. God is not a force consequent upon the activity of this force. Chance throws out various events. God is personal and chooses. And the things that happen are acts of his will. It's personal. It's not chance. And it's not a record of people who chose God. It's not. And we can think about some of the examples we'll find in the Bible. It's a history of people who were chosen by God. Think of Mary. The angel comes to her. She's astonished, isn't she? Think of Abraham. God came to him. He's selected. He's chosen. Think of Jesus himself. Think of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. He's struck dumb. He's so astonished that God has chosen him. Think of the Apostle Paul. He fell off his horse. Think of David, of all the boys in the family, and he was the young one out there in the field somewhere, and the prophet knew what the Spirit was wanting, knew that none of these was seeking you. You. I choose you. Think of Adam, formed and made. Can you see that all the way through the history, it's not people, David didn't say, I am going to be the great psalmist and the king. It wasn't his ambition. It's not in his bucket list. God chose him. God chose him. It was a work of grace, wasn't it? And that's something that we know about in our own experience, because the scarlet thread, you've heard of the expression about the scarlet thread as you read through the Bible. there seems to be this scarlet thread of God's sovereign works and actions, don't there? That there are people who just know and enjoy the love of God throughout history. And it's all bound up, that scarlet thread runs all the way through, and it always looks forward to the coming of Christ, and that line runs right through Jesus Christ, and then runs on through the New Testament, the events, the Acts of the Apostles, and it runs right into your lives. That scarlet thread, the work of God, the redeeming work, comes right through your lives, doesn't it? Of these chosen people, the chosen people throughout history. And that's a really humbling and amazing thing, isn't it? Why me? Anybody ever asked? Why me? That's what this subject, the subject of election, is all about. You could say, well, why not? Why not? And when you look at God's choices all the way through history, it's very easy just to think of it in terms of positive choices, that he chooses to save people. I'll choose Abraham and I'll choose David and so on and so forth. Positive choices. But in fact, God is making choices for good or for ill. And that's something that we're going to look at in Romans 9 in a moment. But the thing, whether it's for good or for ill, what all the choices have in common is they are for the glory of God. Do you think it's vain for God to work for his own glory? I think if it was for me, if I was working for my own glory, or you, I think we'd be thinking that we're kind of like getting ideas about ourselves, getting a bit above our station. This is God. God is worthy of glory and honour and power, isn't he? He is. It's no vanity. He's not vain. God's not vain. And all things tend to his glory, which just increases, doesn't it? For good, and those choices, whether for good or ill in our lives, they ultimately tend to his glory. Let's look at this example that the apostle picks up on. It's in Romans chapter 9 and verse 13. He focuses on, we've talked about Rebecca's children. He notes the fact that they had the same father, so it's nothing to do with that. They were twins, so it wasn't to do with the different circumstances of their life. They hadn't even been born yet, so it wasn't things that they'd done in their life. And they were in the womb. They hadn't done good or bad. Nobody told them what good and bad was. And yet, what's clear there as we read it, that God made he had a plan and he made choices, and it had nothing to do with them, it had just everything to do with him. It's his choice, and he determined that the older will serve the younger, which of course goes entirely against all the customs and practices of the people. And he overrules the ordinary way of life of people, and he makes his own sovereign choices. I mean, Jacob looks like he's the guy who should be picking up second best, but God in his plan says, you're my servant. I'm going to use you. Partly, isn't it? He chooses the weak things. We looked at this in Corinthians the other day. He chooses the foolish things. He chooses the weak things of this world. Why does he choose them? That they can say, it's not because of me, it's not because I was more powerful or I had natural rights and abilities, it's not because of my giftings. God chose, God did it, the glory is God's. So that's what the whole purpose of election is, that there's this sense of astonishment. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the same? Died he for me who caused his pain? That's the spirit, isn't it? The amazed by grace. Amazed by grace. And here is Jacob and Esau. And Jacob has no rights naturally to God's goodness, and yet God chooses, just as an act of grace, to just bestow these things upon him, an upset, an upturn. And of course he's referring back to Genesis chapter 25 verses 27 to 28. And in the events that they're described there, you can see these two young men growing up, and they start to grow up so differently. And one of them ends up being a mighty hunter. Again, he not only was the elder, but he was kind of a macho man, wasn't he? He was out there in the field. He's the guy that he runs across the rugby pitch. He's the hero. You know, he's always scoring tries. He's the one his dad kind of, he's thrilled. His dad loves him. So proud. So proud. And you can see all the way through their life, there's nothing particularly exemplary around Jacob at all. Man's choice, even his own father's choice, give me Esau every single time. I'd rather have five sons like that than this lad who's just sort of knocking around in the kitchen all the time, getting under mum's feet. Give me Esau. But God said, this is the one who will inherit. So he upholds the weak, doesn't he? He chooses the weak things of this world. And when you go forward to Malachi, if you will, you can follow me around if you like. I'm in the book of Malachi, which is right towards the end of the Old Testament. I'll try and get you a page reference. Page 677. 677 in the Blue Church Bible. The prophet Malachi. And the children of Israel are kind of complaining, you know, what's God ever done for me? That kind of thing. I'm putting it in the vernacular, obviously. Chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. How have you... I have loved you, says the Lord to Israel. And they say, well, how have you loved us? You know, what have you done for me lately? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated, and I've turned his mountain to a wasteland and left his inheritance the desert jackals. You can see there, this is where the expression, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. That's where that expression comes from. As Malachi looks back on the events recorded in Genesis, he sees that choice was not just like, I'll give Jacob the best bit and Esau gets the sort of second best. He describes it in terms of love and hate. I know some people struggle with the idea of God hating. But if I said God hates sin, none of you would have a problem. But here we talk about the hatred of God, the wrath of God, the righteous indignation of God. And the truth is that Esau went on, he lost his inheritance, he lost his place, his land becomes a wasteland. Ultimately, he gets nothing. Whereas Jacob, there's nothing wonderful about Jacob, is there? You can see even his descendants, they're still complaining. There's nothing particularly holy, intrinsically holy about them. But has God chosen them? Evidently, yes. And what can they say? Why is that? Because he is good. Because he is merciful. And if there's anything to be said, it's thank God. Just thank God. What else can you say? Praise God. Love and hate. And that's what Romans, going back to Romans, you probably need to keep your finger in Romans chapter 9. That is the example that the apostle picks up on, is this story of Jacob and Esau described in Genesis, which Malachi then picks up on as a commentary using the adjectives love and hate. And then he uses those adjectives, verse 13, that's what he's quoting. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And he picks it up. And the reason he's talking to them about this is because they're asking themselves this question. How is it that when we go and do evangelism, it seems like all the evangelism we're doing, we're preaching the gospel to Jewish people who over history have been God's chosen people, and yet we are really struggling to see people coming to faith. We are seeing people, but nowhere near like the number of people who are coming from the Gentiles. It just seems like the Gentiles are coming into the kingdom. What on earth is going on? Why are all these Gentiles getting saved? And we're still experiencing so much hostility from the people you think, naturally speaking, would be most responsive. And he brings up these examples. And he's saying God is making choices. Sovereign choices. Not because of their worth or their value or their works or their deeds. But just he's expressing his grace. God is being merciful to people. Just mercy. That's the message, isn't it? And they're trying to come to terms with what God is doing. And the rejections that people make, going right back into the earliest times, because then he starts to talk about Pharaoh, doesn't he, in verse 16. Now, he's not talking about the whole of the Jewish people has rejected Christ. He's not talking about all Gentiles have received Christ. That's evidently not the case, is it? Have you noticed? But broadly speaking, the assumption, and that's a problem, isn't it, when people become presumptuous and it starts to go to your head and you think, I have a right to my salvation. Those assumptions are being smashed. People assume God's going to... It's not happening. He's showing mercy to people who weren't even looking for him. Because it all tends to his glory, doesn't it? Because God is a merciful God. And what about those people who are rejecting? Does this not bring a slight on God's name? And he brings up this example of Pharaoh.
for Pharaoh, it says in the scriptures, this is chapter 9, verse 17 of Romans, I raised you up for this purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Which Pharaoh are we talking about? The Pharaoh in times of Moses. Yes, everybody agreed? I can't think of another example that kind of fits. And what happened to him? What was the display of his power? It wasn't that he had all the wealth and the riches and the armies and the cities and that's not the display of his power, was it? The display of his power, that despite the fact that he had all that, God shut his heart. And time again, you read in the book of Exodus, and the Lord hardened his heart. And the Lord hardened, every time his heart begins to soften a little bit, the Lord hardens it again. And the Lord did it. And yet here we see categorically, and this is a quotation that Paul is using here, chapter, when it says, I raised you up for this very purpose, that's a quotation from Moses, and he's quoting there Exodus chapter 9 verse 16. Because Pharaoh's hardness of heart is being used for God's glory. Why is it glorified that nobody can say that their power or their persuasion is that their rights is because of their power or their persuasiveness or their authority? That's not what, you cannot earn God's love and salvation. Nobody has any rights to it. He has compassion on whom he will have compassion. So, when we get to Acts, we're dipping about. We're in the book of Acts for a moment. Keep your finger in Romans. We looked at this verse when we looked at the subject of predestination. Chapter 4, verse 27 to 28. We talked about God's great plan. I think we all came away agreed that God has a plan and he's working his plan out. But if you look at Acts chapter 4, verses 28, which is page 71 even. Acts chapter 4, verse 27. And we read there, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate. Now, there's a couple of likely lads, okay? Met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Not up to much good. But they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. God is still pulling the strings on their lives. They are not in control. They are not in control. And it's interesting, we talked about this verse last time about God's plan being worked out, but I want you to notice these names have been mentioned, Herod, Pontius Pilate, individuals selected from history, like the Pharaoh, individuals, people who lived and breathed, and I won't say it again, but went swimming, you know what I mean, but people who just had a real human experience. And yet, in the final judgment of God, their lives get used to glorify God in a completely different way to the lives of those who are used to show his mercy. The people whose hearts are hardened glorify God to show his power over the powerful, as it were. And those who he saves, who are humble and broken, who he saves, it shows his mercy and tenderness towards those who have no rights. And know they have no rights or standing with God. That's why a doctor comes to the sick and not the well. If you're righteous already, you will not hear the gospel of Jesus, will you? But if you know you're a sinner, you'll be so glad to hear there's a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. It says in Isaiah 45:23, you don't have to turn there. Every knee shall bow. Every knee. Everybody. In the end, whether it's for you're hardened or you're softened, in the end, all our lives do submit to Christ. We finally play a part in fulfilling his plan, his great plan. And that quotation, Isaiah 45:23, is then repeated in Romans chapter 14, verse 11, as Paul continues to write, every knee shall bow, he says. Every knee. In one way or the other. It all tends to God's glory. And then, of course, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, as John looks out into heaven, he again sees the all of heaven. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue will confess. Let's just go into Revelation 2, verse 10. This ultimate picture of the final outcome and situation of all these choices. Revelations 2 verse 10. Is it? Or is it 12? Maybe 12. Let's try 12. I hate it when I write these things down wrong. If somebody can find it, help me. But it's in there somewhere, okay? Trust me. If somebody wants to look it up, do you want to look it up? Every knee shall bow, every tongue... You've got a concordance on your phone? Every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's in Revelations. Doesn't matter if we don't find it, but it's there, I assure you. Because in the end, we are all made by him for his glory, everybody. We're made in God's image, aren't we? We're made to represent him, to bring him glory and honour. And so go back into Romans, as Paul continues his writing. I'm going to open up for questions in a minute. Romans chapter 9, verse 21. He then uses this rather practical example, but again, don't be misled. This is a quotation looking at the book of Jeremiah. He keeps quoting from the Old Testament, quoting from the Old Testament. Have you found it? Chapter 1, verse 10, is it? Chapter 1, verse 7, is that right? You lost it. Seek and you shall find. Do us the honour of speaking loud and clear so we can all hear it. Okay. It isn't, but that certainly describes as everybody worshipping God and looking on them who they pierce. So there's a sense of recognition, perhaps too late, but a sense of recognition and so on and so forth. But the point is this, as he goes back to Romans chapter 9 verse 21, he's actually doing a little commentary on something that's written in the book of Jeremiah. We don't have to go there. But the potter makes items for different use, honour and dishonour. The potter is obviously God, isn't it? And he takes the base raw material, human beings, and he fashions and shapes our lives according to his own plans and purposes. And the vessels of dishonor, there are some vessels that basically are made to be used once, and then they're to be smashed and broken. Others that, you know what it's like in your house, so on your mantelpieces. There are probably things on your mantelpieces that have been made for honor. They're there to be cherished and loved and kept and looked after and dusted and loved and all the rest of it. Yes. Go on. Well, I think it is there. I think it's in Revelation 2, though, isn't it? Not Revelations 2, but also Revelations. Ah, Philippians 2:10. Got a bit of it right. Two out of three. Two parts out of three. Got the verse right, didn't I? Thank you. Yeah, that's right, the research department. Thank you for finding that. In the end, these little lumps of clay are moulded and shaped in different ways. And you know what the vessels made for dishonour, what reference that is to. I probably don't need to pull out the less savoury details of that, okay? But some of those sort of things, you use it once and then you just throw it away. Other things, they're made to be looked after and cherished and so on and so forth. But either way, they fulfill a function, they fulfill a purpose, they're both made out of the same material. So we're never to get the idea that fundamentally there's something about me or you that is different or superior to each other. It's not about us. We are all the same. But God who chooses and God who shapes our lives, it's about him and what he determines to do with us that matters. It's about God's will being done, isn't it? Because otherwise, if we say it's about us and not about him, if election is because of some merits in ourselves, we get into some really big problems. Now, some people say, no, God foresaw, because God does foresee things, you know, he can see ahead, the end from the beginning. He foresaw what nice folk we'd be, what soft and gentle hearts, and how we would so wonderfully welcome Jesus when we heard about him and said, okay, well, I'll make a saviour for people like that, and I'll get all the goodies together and I'll rescue them and take them into heaven and get them away from all the baddies, sort of thing. Is that how it is? Is that how it is? I don't think it is. I think what he's saying about the clay is the same material. You and the person
The person going to heaven and the person who's not are made out of exactly the same stuff. There is no difference between us at all. And it's like there's a difference between artists. Some artists are carvers, right? They see a bit of stone and they say, oh, there's a bit of stone. It's got no faults in it. It's a beautiful bit of stone. And all I have to do is chip around on the outside and all there's already something there that I can work with. But that's not what we're talking about. He's talking about pottery. It's all this rubbishy, messy, squidgy stuff. But if I push it using my skill and my knowledge and my wisdom, I can turn it into a beautiful vase or I can turn it into a chamber pot, essentially. It's shaped our lives. And the reason we are being shaped by Jesus, aren't we? Made into the image of Christ. Isn't that the program? That's what's being worked on, isn't it? We're being shaped to be made more like Jesus. And that is precious indeed. And if that's what your purpose is, if you're made for God, then you'll go to God. And like Esau, he didn't see the invisible city. He didn't see the invisible kingdom. He didn't see the invisible God with the eye of faith, did he? He was just interested in red stew. Right? The red stuff. I can see it. I can smell it. I can taste it. It makes me feel good. A couple of Edomite girls. It's a very visual, sensual. He sees the city on earth. And that's where he stays. But Jacob, by the grace of God, sees an invisible city. And that's where he goes. And that's where he goes, because God made him that way. And we can't doubt for a minute, can you, that there are different destinies. If I said devils and angels, do you think devils and angels have the same common destiny? Or do you think there's a great gulf that opens up between them? Do you think that the wheat and the tare grow up together and are all gathered into the same barn? Do we mill our weeds into our bread? They're separated, aren't they? And they have different destinies. Or when Jesus told the story of Lazarus and the rich ruler, poor Lazarus there with licking his the sores being licked by the dogs, and Lazarus who won't even come out and give him enough food for a bite to eat. They end up in different places, don't they? And you know, in those verses, it describes an abyss, a chasm, an unbridgeable chasm that exists between these two places, an irreconcilable ultimate destiny. We've got to sort it out here, because then it is too late. The sheep go that way, the goats go that way. He's decided. And that's why it says in 2 Peter, maybe we can talk about that. I'm just wrapping up here. Chapter 2, verses 1 through to 10. 2 Peter, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, I hope. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager. This is page 862. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you'll strive after these things, you will never fail. Now, what's this all about? How can I make my calling and my election sure? Have you found it there? Page 862. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 10. Have you found that? Be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. What's this about? So, God has chosen you. Okay? God has chosen you. And if you're like me, that is somewhat of a surprise. And to take it in and believe it is immensely challenging. And sometimes I do things or say things that make me think, I'm not sure that this can be right. I think I've misread the Bible somewhere. I haven't understood this properly, because I don't really think it's people like me that he wants. It's somebody like Joe over there, because he's a much better person, and they are. So what can I do? What can I do? I've been chosen by God. What can I do to give myself that I can have more assurance about that? That I can be more confident in the reality that I have been chosen by God. It's not about me. It's not going to go to my head. What can I do? And that's what Peter is talking about. Because many of us suffer from a lack of assurance, don't we? We get moments where we doubt. And we wonder, did I really understand that? Is this a presumptuous? Am I just being overstepping the mark? Maybe I'm just deluded, right? And your confidence, your assurance can get undermined. So Peter knows about this, and he says there are things that we can do to deepen our assurance about these things. And if you go back in this from verse 5, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, goodness to knowledge, knowledge self-control, self-control perseverance. You see that going back there? Godliness, brotherly kindness. We don't do all these things to be elect. We are elect. We do these things because when we do them, we in some way feel more confident that we are walking in the light of God's goodness. And it is comforting to us. I don't know if I've explained that. But the works go after, don't they? They're in consequence. We end up living that way because we are so humbled by what God has done for us. When somebody's doing something bad to us and you think, oh, you don't deserve anything, blah, 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 blah. You think, well, hang on a minute. I don't deserve God's goodness, so maybe I'm going to just swallow my pride and just say, well, if you want it your way, you have it, and the Lord richly bless you. And maybe that will touch their hearts. Maybe they'll feel some of the grace that I've experienced. Maybe this will be awakening or helping them, and I can live more confidently in the light of the fact that I've been chosen. I've got a work to do. And we've got to invite people. How are people going to know whether they're elect or not? They're going to know because when they hear the gospel, they're going to believe it. And let me tell you, they're not going to believe it necessarily the first time they hear it. How many here believed the very first time they heard? Good. There are some, and it's wonderful. Many people struggle to come to terms with what they're hearing and so on. It takes a time. But you have to keep inviting people, don't you? You have to keep reminding people about the goodness of God in Christ. You have to keep calling people, repent, believe, put your trust in Jesus, encouraging people. That's our work to do, isn't it? Reminding people about how good it is. And if the Lord, and nobody knows who the elect are, okay, so there's no point in trying to find out. The only way you'll find out is if you actively pray and preach and share the good news, and you see them coming to faith, then you'll know. Because look, God has given them faith. There's the signs, there's the proof. And that's how we baptize people, isn't it? Look, the Lord has done a work in that person's heart. This brother, this sister has obviously been saved. They're full of the joy of the Lord. They're thankful to God for his mercy. We baptize them, to encourage ourselves. The Lord is working. People are coming, and they are making their calling election sure, aren't they, by adding faith to their experience and stepping forward and building themselves in confidence and so on and so forth, and communion and all these sort of things. As it says in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, we're called to go out and seek the lost. Let's turn to Ephesians 1:4. Right, jump around tonight, isn't it? But we've got one theme. Ephesians 1:4. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. There are people out there today who don't know that they are the sheep of his pasture. They don't know. And they will hear his voice when the call comes, won't they? The moment will come, they'll hear somebody saying, put your trust in Jesus. And they'll go, I know that word's for me. They'll hear the Father. They'll hear the Son. And they'll believe. And they'll be gathered in. They've been predestined for it. So that's great encouragement for evangelism, isn't it? So now there's people out there, God has already set apart to receive the good news. And you're living proof of it, aren't you? Aren't you? Right? That God has set some people apart. He's chosen to save. Truthfully, if we were dealt with as our sins deserve, nobody would get saved. Fair enough? Because God is good and he's merciful, many are saved. Many are saved. And that's wonderful. So,
Right, here are some questions to kick out to you, and you can respond to me as you please. Does this mean that people have no choice? Is that what we're saying? That people have no choice? Of course that's not what we're saying. We just don't have the final choice. We don't have the ultimate choice. People are making choices all the time, aren't they? People are making choices in their lives all the time. And within the limit, we are very, very small. We are very, very small. And I'm kind of comforted to know that the great ultimate cosmic choices are not left to me. Because sometimes I just don't know whether to have chips or burgers. Chips or what? Chips. So I have capacity to make choices within a certain limited frame, but things like that, who could make such choices? Who could make such choices? I'm glad. I am so glad he chose me. Because left to myself, I know how I was not inclined to choose him. And I would still be lost and dead in my sins if it was left to me. But God has been good. And they are real choices, but they're limited. That's the point. Discuss. Does that mean unbelievers don't have a chance? No. Of course it doesn't. Somebody else in this room was an unbeliever once upon a time. Is that true? Or is it only me? Right? I was an unbeliever.